Good to see you guys. Good to go through this with you. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We're in the final chapter of our study, and it's taken us 8 months to get there. It takes us a little while to get there, but we're here. And as mentioned before, Ephesians was written by Paul the Apostle to believers and is very foundational, very fundamental to the faith. Very foundational in the fact that it's about the Christian gospel and Christian living. It has a simple goal. First, deal with the issue of salvation, the gospel. That's chapters 1 to 3. And second, how to deal with the issue of sanctification. That's chapters 4 through 6. So basically, the how-tos of the Christian living is where we are this morning. We're in chapter 6. And we continue and conclude this section on the dynamics of relationships. I know that's not much of a fancy title, but really that's what we've been looking at and studying is on relationships. And we've seen four relationships so far. Wives to husbands, starting in verse 22 of chapter 5. Husbands to wives, verse 25 and following. Children to parents, verse 1 in this chapter, and fathers or parents to children, verse 4, that we saw last week with Steve. Notice that all of those four relationships are intimate because they're in the home. Now there's going to be a shift because we have two more everyday relationships that are given this time from the intimacy of the home to outside the home to employment relationships. You know, even though they're a little bit less intimate at home, we still have been instructed by the Bible on how to deal with relationships outside of our house. And the people that know us the best, who really know us the best, are the ones at home. But the people outside the home get a flavor of what we believe and what we think and what's important to us. And we find here that Ephesians 6, two more relationships, slaves to masters or employees to employers, and masters to slaves, employers to employees. Now I know that some of you are not in this present situation with the employee-employer or vice versa relationships. Either you're not working or retired or whatever, but I think as we go through this together, I think you're going to find it very applicable. It's more than just do what you're supposed to do at work and get on with your life. It's much, much, much more than this. So let's look at what Paul says in verses 5 to 9 on relationships in the workplace. Verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With goodwill, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, words of life, true words because they come from you. Thank you for placing scripture in front of us so that we can see your words frozen in time by the words on this page and all the pages of the Bible. We ask, Father, that you would give us wisdom and grace to understand what you're saying and to come away with what you would have us to think and practice, knowing it's behind you are the scenes of life. You give all grace to to your children. Give us some now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Working in America, like any culture in the world, is a mix of rewarding opportunities, difficult challenges, and for the most of us, a large portion of our days spent at work. It's estimated that the average adult living in the United States will spend 90,000 hours, approximately 42 years, one-third of their lives at work. You know, next to family, people will spend most of their time in their life with the people they work with in the workplace. And for some, that includes years and decades, working together and being together. So for the Christian, that's an awful lot of time and contact with people. And in most cases, are non-Christians. Most cases are non-Christians. So those environments, people need to see what Christianity looks like, because that's all they may see. The Bible says so. 2 Corinthians 3. What they see in you and me will be a reflection of what we portray of the Lord to them. Because we do, or have, spent a lot of time with them. So the workplace is a fertile ground for evangelism. Extremely fertile ground. To put the Lord on display for others, represent Him, so that what non-believers see and hear from Christians will be an accurate picture. We'll talk more about that here in a little bit about evangelism in the workplace. But obviously, work is a good thing. Work is good. The Bible says it is. If we recall a few verses ago and a couple of chapters ago in Ephesians 28, here's what it says. It says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may be able to provide what is necessary, sharing with those in need. The Bible is adamant that we need to work for provision for our family and sharing with those in need. We understand that. Anybody that's been around the Bible a while will have heard that, know that. And that's good. It's good to set that foundation again. But there's some other things with work that come into play here as well that I want to call your attention to, that I think will be helpful as we look at these particular verses 5 through 9 and then add some context to what Paul was writing about and why he was writing it. You know, besides providing for families and relationships, other things come up in the workplace. Very interesting things come up, like who are the visionaries in the group? Who are the worker bees in the group? Who are the ones who grind it out? Who are the ones who don't grind it out? Who are the analyticals? Who are the ones who give up too easily and the job doesn't get done? Who are the ones who don't give up and get the job done? Who are the most interactive? A lot of different things. But here's one thing everybody has in common. Everybody has it. If you worked, are working, or young ones here will work, this is what everybody has in common. Expectations of the job. Everybody has an expectation of when they go to work. What do they hope to get out of work that they do? So I was thinking about that, and I was thinking, I wonder if there's a list I can find of what expectations are for people at work. I found one, and I want to give it to you. This is a list that I found that I think is very interesting, and see if any would match your expectations, or if you come across it, if they are on the level of importance. I'm going to start with number 10, is AI. In this list, people expected to have artificial intelligence at their job. Boy, have things changed. Haven't they? Number 9 was financial well-being. Number 8 was alignment with company values. Number 7 was supportive management and leadership. Number 6 was career growth. Number 5 was recognition and appreciation. Number 4 was job security. Number 3 is flexibility and autonomy. Number 2 was a positive workplace culture. And the number 1 reason listed as what employees expect in the workplace was a work-life balance. Okay? The work-life balance. Any of those match your list, came to mind for expectations? Did you notice anything interesting in the list? Money wasn't listed number 1. That was number 9 on the list. We work for money, of course, to provide. Wasn't even the top 5. Recognition and appreciation were ranked above money. It was listed number 5. By the way, I've seen that one listed as number 1, is recognition and appreciation. People want to be told they appreciate your work and thank you for their work. But here was number 5. The top 3 reasons in the list had nothing to do with benefits. Nothing. Nothing to do with benefits. No matching 401ks, no profit sharing, no cash incentives. Even recognition or appreciation, it had to do with, ready for this, how they felt. People at work remember more how they feel than what's told them. Just think back on experience you've had at work, just in the past. And you may have had a cross situation with someone. Do you remember all the exact words that they said? Most likely not. Remember how you felt? It's not what they could earn or be awarded with. Again, number 2 was a positive workplace culture. You know, that's subjective. For someone who wants a positive workplace culture is different from somebody else. It's how they feel. And number 1, a work-life balance. That's just the convenience of being able to manage a personal life during the workday and not being hassled by it, by having to explain it to a boss. Here's how my first work experience was. My dad said to me, "Terry, you start Monday at 8 o'clock at this farm. Don't be late. Do what he says." Okay? I didn't care about my personal interests at the time, and I know that the guy I was working for didn't care. But that's the new culture, in a sense. I say all that because did you notice the most important thing the Bible says to have in the workplace wasn't even listed? Wasn't even listed. Now, I'm looking around the room. Some of you I know better than others, but I'm going to assume everybody in this room believes that the Bible is true. So, as we go through these verses, the Bible and the Lord is going to talk to us about specific things, including Paul's instruction on his list that wasn't listed, that is submission. It's obedience. Just like the previous relationships we looked at in Ephesians 5 and here at the beginning of 6. It's yielding to others. Yielding. Giving way to being compliant to others. That's the point of our study of these relationships here as we conclude this particular section here in Ephesians. And go back to verse 21 of chapter 5. Look what it says. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That's where it starts, whether it's at home or at the workplace. So turning our attention to our verses, it's important to remember the context in which Paul wrote this letter. What was going on at the time? Now, as others have taught, Steve and Chad have taught, Paul was in prison, and he wrote this. What was going on in the culture from which he wrote? Slavery existed in his day. It was a deeply ingrained part of Roman society in the first century. It's an estimated that 20 to 25% of the Roman Empire population were slaves during the empire's peak. Almost 10 million people who he was writing to. Enslaved people served in all kinds of capacities then too, from domestic work like housekeeping and cooking and gardening and health aides and estate managers to working in agriculture and industry to mining to entertainment, variety. The spectrum of service for slaves was wide. But here's the point as well. Under Roman law, slaves were considered property, not people. They were a commodity, just like a light switch. Turn it on, turn it off. Use it, don't use it. They were treated like a product, just like going to buy products at a store. So it was important for Romans to get slaves any way they could, anytime they could. So here's how they got them. Slaves were gathered by war and conquest through the Roman military. Rome would conquer, people would be captured, slaves would be taken. Enslaved people were also traded across and within Roman territories, just like baseball cards, just like trades in the NFL. People were enslaved sometimes due to debt. I owe you this, you can have this. You can have a slave. Sometimes they were enslaved due to punishment for crimes. Children were born into slavery, lived their whole life there, remained throughout their whole life. And individuals could also voluntarily sell themselves or their children into slavery for profit or convenience. One historian says on the island of Delos, in one day, as many as 10,000 slaves were sold. That is a prime example of human trafficking. That is an example of they were doing human trafficking before we were even alive. Sex trafficking for slaves, human trafficking. 10,000 in one day. Slaves were also kidnapped, stolen, shady deals were made for them, sketchy transactions were made in getting them and trading them. Then add this, the Romans were bitterly cruel to their slaves. Slaves had no rights. They had no right to court. They had no right to personal defense. And very often, no right to kindness. Slaves were assets and commodities for the owner who had control over their lives. Why do I say all that? Why do I give you all that? To give context to what's going on here. This is more than an employee-employer relationship. This is more than, you need to do what you're told. Paul's writing with this going on. And something else also very interesting, just reading through the scriptures, Paul and the other Bible writers didn't ever try to overthrow any of that. As ugly as slavery was in the Roman world, they never tried to run a campaign to get it stopped. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 7. Let's go back a few books. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse verse 17. Look at what Paul writes. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He is not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Then this, each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. See why Paul wrote in Galatians, it is freedom for which Christ has set you free. We're free in Christ. But he says in this life, whatever one's vocational situation was, remain there. So back to Ephesians 6. The point is, Paul didn't condemn slavery and he didn't condone it. And that was the context in which he wrote. Look at verse 5. He simply stated, with all that said, he said this, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. So rather than teaching Christian slaves to rebel, Paul instructed them to obey. They were to show their masters submission and obedience. That's very clear biblical instructions. Employees in this room, obey your employers. Same thing. Paul didn't care about any social structure or changing what appears to be wrong, like slavery. Didn't even attempt to alter it. He wanted to do one thing, and Scripture does this very same thing. So let me ask you, what does Scripture want to do with men and women? Deal with what? What does Scripture want to deal with men and women? It's our heart. It's our heart. It's always that. And so what the Bible is telling us is that the Lord wants to change the heart. And where there are spirit-filled people, right relationships can be generated. And what we see here is submission will follow. The word slaves is the word, this is in your notes, doulos, meaning a person under the command or obligation of another. If you're employed by someone, you're to obey them because you're commanded and obligated to. Commanded to. Obligated to. Spirit-filled Christians will. Christians who walk in the flesh won't. Same thing for kids to parents. Husbands lead wives, wives to husbands. Same thing. Same thing. No difference. And this is in the present tense, which is keep on obeying. So that's a pretty good barometer of one's spiritual life, whether one submits or rebels. You know, sometimes people say, I just wonder if I'm saved, or I wonder if I'm walking in the Spirit, whatever. Well, here you go. Here's one. Here's how we know. The more one submits, the more one is walking in the Spirit, and vice versa. The more one rebels against authority, the more that reveals the believer is walking in the flesh. That's very simple. Easy to see. Now, some of you might say, well, you don't understand. You don't understand my boss. No, I probably don't. You know, I don't need to. Well, you don't know what he's like. He's not fair. He's weird. You don't know what you're going to get from one day to another. It is right. It's like he's bipolar. I worked for someone like that. How are you going to follow somebody like that? Well, let's look at it this way. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Here's how we are to handle that. Because since everybody in this room believes the Bible's true, so we're going to hear the instructions from what the Lord says on how to deal with this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Even to those who are abusive, even to those who are unreasonable, we are to submit to them. Look at verses 19 to 21. For this finds favor for the sake of conscience towards God, and man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. What credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God than this. For you have been called for this purpose. That's quite a thought. Peter knew what he was writing about. He knew slaves had become Christians and they were getting worse treatment because of their allegiance to Christ. He knew who he was writing to. But the principle didn't change, and it doesn't change for us either. Even though it was then, this is now. The principle is still the truth. Back to Ephesians 6, verse 5. Be obedient to those that are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling. To who? Who are we to fear and tremble? Is it the boss? Now, I have to tell you, I had some bosses that are out there. Harsh, name callers, would belittle you to get position, break you down so that you would be weak and then submit to them or agree with them. They would swear many times. So are we to fear that? No. No, it's really not fear and trembling of the boss. It's fear and trembling of God. You know, we're to show respect to our boss, but this is a classic biblical truth that permeates our life. God is the one who ordained my relationship with that individual. Think that's true? You know, when they're way out there? The Bible says in Proverbs 20:24, man's steps are ordained. Okay, fixed, determined, put in place. Men make decisions. God ordains his plan. Not because men make decisions, but because he ordained it before the foundation of the world. And that individual boss is the one that the Lord has determined to place over us. So we should have a healthy fear of offending our employer, because the Lord put that individual to lead us. Our leader. Look at verse 6. Not only by way of eye service, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. This is in your notes. Obeying is not by way of eye service. not by doing work to please people only when their eyes are on us. It's putting on a show while the boss is watching, or when it's time for quarterly evaluations. You guys ever have be evaluated? Those are good things. I didn't like being evaluated, and I didn't like giving the evaluations, but they are so good because it makes everyone accountable. It makes everyone be aware. And so the one who doesn't obey by way of eye service doesn't look to, well, I got an evaluation coming up. I better change course of action. It's not that. We don't do the minimum to get by. Not to be watching to see who's looking. This is incompatible with the Spirit-filled life. Because there's somebody who's always watching. And is always looking. Colossians 3:23, which by the way is a parallel passage to Ephesians, says this. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Much more important than whether you get a raise or not is whether the Lord reveals you, because it is the Lord whom you serve and he's watching. The Bible teaches that in so many places, but in Jeremiah 23:24, it says this. Where shall I hide, says the Lord, that I do not see you? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth? So he's watching. He sees it, doesn't he? So here's a simple question. Since we're to serve the Lord with a good heart, with the right attitude to do the will of God, what is God's will in the workplace? Well, it's obviously to submit, but it's also to work hard with reverence, respect those in authority, doing our very best. Verse 7, with good conscience, with good will render... Go back. Verse 7, with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men. With good will render service, or with literally a ready mind, as to the Lord and not to men. What are you talking about here? Render service, this is in your notes, is a purposeful and ready attitude to get to work. It's to get at it, to go for it. It says not to men, meaning I'm not working for men. Serving the Lord in a watching world. You know, it's difficult when we naturally don't think that way. We naturally aren't eager to go work. And when others around us are complaining and lazy, it doesn't help. It's the fact that you represent the Lord to those around you and they're watching you. 2 Corinthians 3:2-3. I remember the first time I heard that. You're being watched. I was a young Christian. I was fortunately in a study with a mentor, a pastor. He's really good to me. Really, really good to me. And so I was taking in all this doctrine. You know, you've heard the saying when... It's like trying to drink water from a fire hydrant. That's where I was. I was taking all this in, and we were talking about a bunch of different doctrines, things I'd never heard before. And we were finishing, and he says, yeah, have a good day, by the way. You're going to be watched at work. I go, what? What do you mean? You're going to be watched because you've made a profession of faith. I didn't believe him. I didn't think anything of it. About a year later, I was in the office and my boss comes up to me and he says, hey, what are you doing for lunch today? Nothing. He says, would you go? I go, sure. So we're driving from downtown to go to Kent's. And he says to me, I have a question for you.
Sure.
How do you handle all the pressure at work? Because I see and watch what you do. I go, what do you mean? He said, well, when things go crazy, you don't seem to be. I said, well, I kind of am, but thank you for saying that. He goes, no, I'm being serious. How do you handle it? Because I've been watching you. I said, you want to know? You really want to know? This is my boss. He says, I do. He said, because I got recently saved, and the Bible says this about God is really my boss, and he's ordained all this for you and me, and so whatever we experience is from the Lord, even when it's hard. But I know it's going to be okay. Dead silence. He said, I've never heard that. I said, I didn't either till a few years ago. So I gave him the gospel. I think he's saved. I do. Based on what he says and how he responds to things. What's my point to all that? Not to tell you what I've done, but to tell you that the Bible is true. People are watching you. I don't think you have to walk around being aware of it all the time. That's a little bit self-focused, but you get the point. And it's the realization and joy of knowing you're really serving the Lord here in verse 7, and that it has its reward. Verse 8. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. This is the greatest incentive of all. I don't remember how many years ago it was. I'm going to guess 20. Sounds funny. 20 years ago or so. So our company most often would not give bonuses / incentives. That's fine. One year they did. It wasn't a lot, but it was nice to receive because it was free. It was a gift. So one of the people I work with, and the staff that I led, comes into the office and says, is this our Christmas bonus? I said, yeah. Why are you asking? That's not very much. I said, okay. I said, the company gave it to us. Yeah, but that's just so much. That's an insult. I said, okay, I have a question for you. Would you like to give it back? She said, no. What's my point? Unthankful people, even with incentives or bonuses, is an indicator of that person. Here, we have the greatest incentive of all. In your notes, God rewards are always dependable and always appropriate. An employer may not appreciate or even be aware of the good work done by you. Maybe he's indifferent, or because someone else takes credit for what's done. God knows. He knows. And he rewards. No good thing done in the Lord's name and for his glory will pass his notice or fail to receive his blessing. Let me give you another perspective on this particular principle from Scripture. There's a story told of an elderly missionary couple, and they were returning home on a ship after many years of missionary work and sacrificial service in Africa. On that same ship was Theodore Roosevelt. He had just completed a highly successful game hunt. As the ship docked in New York Harbor, there were thousands of people there. Thousands of reporters lined up to welcome Roosevelt home. But not a single person was there to welcome the missionaries. So the couple got off the boat, walked down the dock, got in a taxi, going to a hotel. And the man complained to his wife and said this, that doesn't seem right. We give 40 years of our lives to the Lord to win souls in Africa. Nobody knows, nobody cares when we get home. President goes for a few weeks, kills some animals, and the whole world takes notice. So they get to the hotel, kind of call it a night, and they're praying before they go to sleep. And it's like the Lord seemed to reveal to them something, because the man then said to his wife later, "You know why you haven't received your reward yet? It's because you're not home yet. Your citizenship is in heaven. Your reward is coming." That's his point in this verse. Maybe there might be some who you work for or have worked for or will work for. Don't give you what could be. Note this. It's coming for you. So a believer does his work diligently for the Lord's sake here and rewarded at the appropriate time by the Lord in his timing. That's verses 5 to 8. Employees, obey. Now this, verse 9. Employers in the room, this is for you. "And masters, do the same things to them. And give up threatening, knowing that both your master and yours is in heaven. And there is no partiality with him." Cooperation must be a two-way street. This is a two-way street. It's to be shown by both groups, slaves and masters, in this case, employees and employers. Christian employers' attitude towards their workers is to be basically the same as that which the workers should have for them, which is what? In the verse, do the same things to them. What's that? A Christian employer's first work, just as this is in your notes, a Christian employee's first work is to do God's will and to show Christ's likeness in all that he does. So here's how this can work itself out. He makes business decisions, first of all, on the basis of God's standards of righteousness and truth and honesty. He deals fairly and respectfully. And the Christian employer is careful to give up threatening. They're not to threaten. Ever been threatened to work? I'm not just saying, if you don't do this, this will happen to you. That's a mild threat. I mean threatened. Physical bodily harm. I have. And I bet some of you have too. The employer is not to threaten. He's to use his authority and power as little as possible and not throw his weight around. How about this, Christian employer? You're to shepherd your group just like the shepherds in church are to shepherd. How are they to shepherd? Kindness, clarity, not lording over, with respect to others. Same thing. Same principle. Same thing. Why? Because his authority is God-given. God gave him that authority. And he's accountable to the same master. Remember I was telling you about the story of, previous story of some life work? That was after I got saved, of your being watched. I got another one for you. This was before I got saved at work. And I was at work, and my boss, very threatening. Abusive, name caller, described the individual with curse words, harsh, anything he could do to get you in his arena, to get you weak and comply. Not a boss like that. So he calls me into his office one day. I'm in my early 20s. And I sit down at the chair. His desk is here. He's facing me. Behind him is a credenza. On his bookcase behind him is the book that reads, "On the Spine of a Book, Power Through Intimidation." And it worked. That's how he led. Here's the other point of it. He was a professing Christian. He was. He was. The Christian employer knows that before God, he is no more important or unworthy in himself than the least of his employees. He didn't show up in that guy. And there was a disconnect I had in my mind between what he said and what he professed and what he did and what he believes. He said he believed. Also this. This is such a good truth. Look at verse 9 at the end. There's no partiality with him. Meaning the Lord. None. The Bible talks about this a lot. No partiality. God shows none. Romans 2:11. James 2:9. Then tucked in here in Deuteronomy 10:17. Moses was writing, describing the Lord to the Israelites. He said, the Lord is great, mighty, and awesome, who shows no partiality and takes no bribes. In your notes, God shows no favorites. God has no teacher's pets. He is not impressed by one person more than another. He's not looking to see who someone is before deciding how they treat him. We do that with how people are dressed. And we haven't even met them sometimes. We can even do it where people sit in church or where they think they should sit. The Lord shows no partiality. He's not bribed by anybody. He is completely impartial. But here's a key to this, not just for this section. Here's a key to this. Why would the Lord, in his impartiality, decide to choose you to be saved? Why would he do that? Because he made a choice. Didn't he? You made a choice. That's partial. Because he loves us. Isn't it? Just like the Lord, the Christian employer is not to play favorites either. And that truth, God's impartiality, is the closing truth to this section that we've been going through those last few weeks. So those are our verses this morning, 5 through 9, 4 for employees, 1 for employers, all good. So let me give you some final thoughts from our study this morning to help collect our thoughts. I know there could be so many other things that could be said, but these are the ones that came to mind. And this is an overriding thought. This is one that works for retirees, people not working, people who are working. This transcends everything for the Christian. Number one. Have a perspective of submission. Have a perspective of submission. At home, at work, one to another. Now, come on, that's hard to be submissive. That's hard. It's difficult to yield to someone else, particularly when we don't respect them. Or like them, or think they're undeserving. That's hard. Add pride to the mix to that. That's a recipe for a bad relationship. So we see that truth there to submit, and it's hard to do. So how do we apply it? I don't particularly like the how-tos of the Christian life. I like to look at what the Bible says and read it and ask the Lord to help to apply it, but I'm going to give you a how-to anyway. And I hope you like the ideas and thoughts. And you're going to say, it's so simple, but I think we start here. How do we practice submission? We look to the Lord, first of all. That's where we look. Jesus, in his incarnation, exercised this attitude of being subject to others. He modeled it as a boy, a little boy, and as an adult. Remember as a boy in Luke 2, he went to celebrate his first feast of the Passover. He was going to his bar mitzvah, become a son of the law. He goes with his mom and dad, Joseph and Mary. They leave, thinking he's with other people in the caravan, in the group. After a while, they can't find him. And we find that this long biblical insight into the youth of Jesus at age 12 portrayed his attitude of submission. They return to Jerusalem, and where did they find him? In the temple. In the temple. What was he doing? Listening. Listening to the teachers. What else was he doing? Asking questions. That's what he was doing. He was doing exactly what any child should do under such circumstances when being left by parents. Go to a safe, public place with trusted adults. I don't remember how many years ago it was, 3 or 4. One of our grandsons got lost. We were in California. We were at the Spectrum near in Irvine. Huge, huge outdoor place. Huge. It's so big they have it, the hugest Ferris wheel I've seen. Anyway, tons of people. So he's with us, with his mom and dad, Kathy, me, and others. He gets lost. He was here, we turn around, he's gone. So we start looking for him. Where could he be? Somebody taking him. Okay, we find him with a mom who has kids waiting for us. He had gone up to them, her, saw that she had children, and said, I'm lost. He stayed with them. We find him. My point of telling you that story, Joseph and Mary had the same thing. They lost their son. And that's not a good feeling. Parents, you understand, right? Grandparents, you understand. Verse 51 in Luke 2, we find that Jesus was subject to them, his parents. Even though the Lord's relationship with his heavenly Father was his priority, it didn't override or nullify his duty to his earthly parents. Why is that important? Because his obedience to the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mothers, was an essential part of the perfect legal obedience he rendered on our behalf. He did the same thing. He was subject or submissive to Jesus and Mary in his life here. Not only that example of Luke 2 with Jesus as a submissive boy, but also his whole life with the great truth of Philippians 2, of his incarnation. Okay? How do we explain that? His incarnation. How would you explain it to your grandchildren and your children, what he did? Who is he? What did he do? He's God himself. He's eternally lived. He's perfectly holy. Everything he does is right. He's the creator of the world. He spoke the word into existence from nothing. In his incarnation, he became a man. Lived in the filth of this world, subjected himself to those who would kill him. And he was obedient to the Father to go to the cross to die. We'll talk about that more next weekend for Easter. The incarnation, or the kenosis, is the classic illustration of submission. It starts there. So we have to think of those things to help to apply this. We don't have the slightest reason to be pleased with ourselves or superior to somebody else as a reason not to submit. So we have to come up with these thoughts in our mind to memorize. Do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think. That's Romans 12:3. Do not be wise in your own estimation. That's verse 16. Who do we think we are? However, we demonstrate mutual submission by putting on humility like the Lord. That's a great challenge for us because of our pride. Now, apart from an employer having us to do something illegal or immoral or unethical or unbiblical, we're to submit to them, regardless if they change company philosophies, benefits, pay. That's the standard. May the Lord give us grace to do that. Number two, the workplace is not your identity. What you do, your position or status at work, is not who you are or were. That is not your identity. What you have at work has been given to you by the Lord. That's 1 Corinthians 4:7. That's just the vocation that we have. Your identity is in Christ. Was that ever mentioned in the book of Ephesians, that you are in Christ? A bunch of times. That's your identity. You're not owned by your employer, nor your employees owned by you. You are and they are the Lord's. Having that perspective really makes a difference. Number three, the workplace is the mission field. The Lord placed you there. It's no accident. You work where you work. That's Psalm 37:23. Steps of man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his ways. Our steps are established. Who we encounter on a day-to-day basis under the providence of God, that's Psalm 139:16, is the opportunity to represent the Lord. That's your mission field. You're the delegate of Christ to them. One day, I was in the office, in my office, going through a profit loss statement. That's not fun. Anyway, knock at the door. Hey, Terry, you got a second? Yeah. I have a question for you. What must I do to be saved? I couldn't believe it. I thought, that's not true. Nobody asked me that. She came in and asked me that question. She was the mission field. And I said, well, I'm glad you asked. Here's what the Bible says. Where you work, if it hasn't, it will. You're going to be asked. And it's going to be based on how you submit to those around you. Complaining, being lazy, late to work, and not submitting erodes the platform. Number four, touched on this previously, but worth repeating. The workplace is watching. You're being watched. 2 Corinthians 3:2. Here's what it says. You are a letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men. You're the living testimony. So, when they see you at work, what do you think they see? What do they see? And then maybe a better question is, since you're kind of, you're the letter of which is being read, how are you being read? How do they read you in your Christian life? The world is watching. That's our section here on relationships. This is in your notes. From the intimacy of home relationships to the less intimate ones at work, all Christian relationships are built on being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And when relationships are in harmony for the Christian, that's evidence of the Holy Spirit's work. Let me finish with this from Charles Spurgeon, and then I'll pray for us about work. Some persons have the foolish notion that the only way in which they can live for God is by becoming ministers, missionaries, or Bible women. Alas, how many would be shut out from any opportunity of magnifying the Most High if this were the case? Beloved, it is not office. It is earnestness. It is not position. It's the grace which will enable us to glorify God. God is glorified by our serving Him in our proper vocations. Take care, dear reader, that you don't forsake the path of duty by leaving your occupation, and take care you don't dishonor your profession while in it. Think little of yourselves, but don't think too little of your callings. Every lawful trade may be sanctified by the gospel to the noblest ends. Turn to the Bible, and you will find the most menial forms of work connected either with most daring deeds of faith or with persons whose lives have been illustrious for holiness. Therefore, be not discontented with your calling. Whatever God has made your position or your work, abide in that, unless you are quite sure that he calls you to something else. Let your first care be to glorify God to the utmost of your power where you are. Unquote. Let's pray. Father, there's much here to learn about our hearts and how we deal with the truth of your word. Not only submission to employers, as we looked at, but also in submission to others. Most importantly, in our submission to you. Would you help us with that? Would you help us to remember these truths when going through our day? Recognizing, Father, that all encounters we have are by your providential workings. No chances, no mistakes in what we experience. We thank you for teaching us that. Give us grace to be in submission one to another. Help us to honor you. Help us to remember we represent you. Help us to follow you because we love you. Thank you for loving us. Father, it's in your Son's name we pray these things. In Jesus' name, amen.